We continue with the Roman Breviary for autumn. October 14th, St. Callistus the First, Pope and Martyr. Callistus, a Roman, ruled over the church when Antoninus Heliogabalus was emperor. He instituted the four periods in the year known as Ember Days, days on which, in accordance with the apostolic tradition, fasting was to be observed by all. He built the basilica called St. Mary across the Tiber. He enlarged the ancient cemetery on the Appian Way, where are buried many holy priests and martyrs. For this reason, it is called the Cemetery of Callistus. Callistus, because of his reverence for the dead, ordered a search made for the body of Blessed Calliopodius, priest and martyr, which had been thrown into the Tiber. When it was found, he ordered it to be buried with honor. He baptized Palmatius, a noble of counselor rank, Simplicius, a senator, together with Felix and Blanda, all of whom were martyred subsequently. For these conversions, Callistus was sent to prison. While he was there, he restored to health, miraculously, Pravatus, a soldier covered with open sores, and then converted him. Scarcely had Pravatus been received into the faith when he was martyred by being beaten to death with leaden-tipped scourges. Callistus reigned 5 years, 1 month, and 12 days. He held 5 December ordinations, at which he ordained 16 priests, 4 deacons, and 8 bishops. After a long imprisonment, during which he was starved and frequently scourged, he was thrown headfirst into a well. Thus, under the Emperor Alexander, he was crowned with martyrdom. His body was borne to the cemetery of Calliopodius on the Aurelian Way at the third milestone from the city on October 14th. Later, it was transferred to the Basilica of St. Mary across the Tiber, which he had built. There it was placed under the high altar, where it is still venerated with great devotion to this very day. October 15th, St. Teresa, Virgin. The Virgin Teresa was born in Avila, Spain, of parents illustrious equally for rank and for virtue. They brought her up from her very cradle to fear God. While she was still a very little girl, she gave indications of a remarkable future sanctity. To illustrate, once, after she had read the Acts of the Martyrs, she was so kindled with the fire of the Holy Spirit that she ran away from home. She crossed into Africa, where she hoped to lay down her life for the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of souls. Her uncle brought her back to Spain. Thwarted in this, Teresa tried to satisfy her consuming desire for martyrdom by almsgiving and other works of charity. She constantly bewailed being deprived of that happy lot. On the death of her mother, she entreated the Blessed Virgin to show herself her mother. This pious wish was gratified. Ever afterward, Teresa enjoyed to the fullest extent the protection of the Mother of God, who watched over the girl as if she were her own daughter. When she was 20, Teresa joined the nuns of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. There, for 18 years, afflicted with serious illnesses, made to suffer many trials, she served most heroically as a soldier in the army of Christian penance. She never experienced the refreshment of that sweet dew of heavenly consolation which was the lot of most saints, even while here upon this earth. Teresa was graced with angelic virtues. Her charity sought the salvation of all men as well as her own. Under the inspiration of God and with the approbation of Pius IV, she proposed that the stricter rule of the ancient Carmelite foundation be revived. This was done first by the women, then by the men. The powerful blessing of the merciful Lord was very evident in this plan. Although she was poor, destitute of all human aid, even opposed by the great and powerful in the world, she built 32 monasteries. Teresa deplored with constant tears the darkness of infidels and heretics. She offered her own body to God as a sacrifice, if only she might mitigate for them the wrath of divine vengeance. Her heart burned with such fire of divine love that in a vision she saw, as she well deserved to do, an angel piercing her bosom with a fiery dart. She heard Christ say to her, taking her hand in his, "Henceforth, as my true spouse, thou shalt be zealous for my honor." By his advice, she made a most difficult vow, always to do the thing she thought was the most perfect. She wrote many books full of heavenly wisdom. These awakened in the minds of the faithful a great longing for the heavenly fatherland. But although Teresa offered constant proofs of virtue, she burned with an eager desire to mortify her body. Although she had been advised not to do so, because she'd been very ill so often, she frequently tortured her body with hair shirts, chains, bunches of nettles, and other pain-inflicting whips. Sometimes she would roll herself among thorns and cry out, "To suffer, O Lord, or to die." She considered that so long as she was absent from heaven, the font of eternal life, she was dying a most miserable death. Teresa was remarkable for her gift of prophecy. The Lord enriched her to such an extraordinary degree with divine favors that she would often cry out in protest and beg that a limit be set on the gift she was receiving. She pleaded with our Lord that he would not blot out so speedily the remembrance of her sins. Consumed with the irresistible fire of divine love, rather than by the ravages of any disease, Teresa was forced to her bed at Alba, fortified by the sacraments of the Church, exhorting her children in Christ to peace, love, and observance of the rule. She gave back her most pure soul to God in the form of a dove. She died at the age of 67 in the year 1582, on October 15th, according to the corrected form of the Roman calendar. Christ Jesus was seen present at her deathbed amid hosts of angels. A withered tree outside her cell burst suddenly into bloom. Her body, surrounded by a fragrant liquid, has remained uncorrupted to this present day and is still honored with pious veneration. She was made illustrious for miracles both before and after her death. Hence, Gregory the 15th enrolled her in the number of the saints. October 16th, Saint Hedwig, widow. Hedwig was illustrious for her royal birth, but still more illustrious for the innocence of her life. She was the maternal aunt of Saint Elizabeth, daughter of the King of Hungary. Her parents were Berthold and Agnes of the Margravate of Moravia. From her childhood, she was remarkable for her self-control. As a little girl, she showed little interest in childish games. At the age of 12, her parents married her to Henry, Duke of Poland. A most holy wife, she brought her children up in the fear of God. To serve God more closely, and at her wish, Hedwig and her husband privately took a vow of perpetual continence. After his death, inspired by God, whom she plied with constant prayer, she entered the convent at Trebnitz, where she devoutly took the Cistercian habit. Here she devoted herself to contemplation. Each day, from sunrise to noon, she assisted at the sacrifice of the Mass and the recitation of the Divine Office. Thus, she showed her scorn of the ancient enemy of men. Hedwig could not bring herself to discuss or to hear discussed worldly affairs, unless they related in some way to divine service or to the salvation of souls. She was, however, very prudent in business affairs. She never went to extremes in their execution, nor made any error in judgment, and in any other respect, and gentle to her neighbor. She won great mastery over herself by fasting, watching, wearing coarse garments, and severely mortifying her flesh. She was adorned with the noblest Christian virtues, wise in her counsels, pure and tranquil in her mind, a very model of religious perfection. It was Hedwig's custom to subject herself to all the others, to do the menial chores rather than have some other nun do them. She would serve the poor on her knees, tend the lepers, washing their feet, even kissing them, to overcome her revulsion of their festered sores. Her patience and strength of soul were extraordinary. This was shown most notably upon the death of her son Henry, Duke of Silesia, killed in battle by the Tartars. Although she bore him the depths of a mother's love, she gave thanks to God rather than tears to her son. Finally, miracles were added to her crown. A boy who had fallen into a millstream had been dashed against the mill and completely crushed. At her prayer, he was restored to life. She was credited with other miracles, too. These being duly approved, she was enrolled among the saints by Clement IV. He permitted her feast to be celebrated in Poland on October 15th. There, great devotion was paid to her as patroness of the country. Innocent XI, somewhat later, extended the feast to the Universal Church. October 17th, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, Virgin. Margaret Mary Alacoque was born of a respectable family in a village in the Diocese of Autun. From her earliest years, she gave signs of holiness. Filled with a burning love of the Virgin Mother of God and of the august mystery of the Eucharist, while still a young girl, she dedicated her virginity to God. Above all else, she strove to realize in her life the performance of Christian virtues. She delighted to spend continuous hours in prayers and in meditation upon the things of heaven. She was humble and patient in adversity. She practiced bodily penance. She was charitable towards her neighbors, especially the poor. By every mean her power, she strove diligently to imitate the most holy example left by our divine Redeemer. Margaret entered the order of the Visitation. There her life became immediately a shining example to others. God endowed her highly with the gift of prayer. He gave her other favors, such as frequent visitations. The most famous of these was that one when Jesus appeared to her as she knelt in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. Opening his breast, he revealed his divine heart, glowing with flames and encircled with a crown of thorns. He bade her, in return for his excessive love and in atonement for the insults of ungrateful men, to seek to have established public adoration of his heart. This devotion he promised to enrich with treasures of heavenly grace. When, out of humility, she hesitated to undertake so great a task, the loving Savior encouraged her. At the same time, he pointed out Claude de la Colombière, a man of great holiness, as one good guide. Our Lord comforted her with the assurance that very great blessings would accrue afterwards to the Church from the worship of his divine heart. Margaret strove ardently to fulfill the Redeemer's command. Vexations, even bitter insults, were her portion from some who maintained that she was subject to mental aberrations. She not only bore these sufferings patiently, she even profited by them, offering herself in anguish and reproach as a victim acceptable to God, bearing all things as a more sure means of accomplishing her purpose. Renowned for her religious perfection, becoming each day more closely united with her divine spouse by contemplation of celestial things, she took flight to him in the 43rd year of her age, and in the year of restored salvation, 1690. She became famous for miracles. Benedict XV added her to the list of the saints, and Pius XI extended her office to the Universal Church. October 18th, St. Luke, Evangelist. Luke was a physician of Antioch. As his writings indicate, he knew Greek, was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and accompanied him on his journeys. He wrote a gospel. Paul refers to this, saying, "We have sent along the brother whose services to the gospel are praised in all the churches." He mentioned Luke to the Colossians also, saying, "Luke, our most dear physician, sends you greetings." Again he writes, this time to Timothy, "Luke only is with me." And Luke published another excellent book also entitled The Acts of the Apostles, and is known everywhere. In this history, he brought down to the time of Paul's two-year sojourn in Rome, that is, up to the fourth year of Nero. We may infer from that particular, therefore, that this book was compiled in Rome. Therefore, we may assume that the journeys of Paul and Thecla and the whole fable of the baptism of Leo are among the apocryphal books. Is it likely that Luke, the inseparable associate of the Apostle Paul, should know everything else and yet be ignorant of these? Furthermore, Tertullian, who was almost a contemporary, relates that a certain priest in Asia, an admirer of the Apostle Paul, was proved clearly by John to have been the author of that book. Indeed, the priest confessed he had written them out of love for Paul, but he was nevertheless deprived of his position for the imposture. Some scholars are of the opinion that wherever Paul, in his epistle, says, "according to my gospel," he really means that of Luke. Luke, however, was instructed in the gospel not by the Apostle Paul alone. Paul had never been an associate of the Lord during his earthly career, but by the other apostles as well. He states this in the opening lines of his gospel. "Even as they who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have handed them down to us." Luke wrote the gospel, therefore, from what he had been told. He compiled the Acts of the Apostles from what he personally had seen. Luke lived 84 years. He never married. His remains were brought from Achaia, and in the 20th year of Constantine, together with the relics of Andrew the Apostle, were buried at Constantinople. October 19th, St. Peter of Alcantara, Confessor. Peter was born of noble parents at Alcantara in Spain. From early childhood, he gave indications of future sanctity. At the age of 16, he entered the Order of Friars Minor, where he became a model of every virtue. Out of obedience, he took up the work of preaching and led numberless sinners to sincere repentance. Desiring to restore the foundation of St. Francis to its original strict observance, with God's assistance and with the approbation of the Holy See, he founded a very small and very poor monastery near Pedroso. This most austere mode of life, so happily begun there, spread afterward in a truly remarkable way through the various provinces of Spain and even to India. Peter assisted St. Teresa, whose genius he had always esteemed highly, in carrying out the reform of Carmel. After Teresa had learned from God that whoever asked a favor of him in Peter's name would be immediately heard, she used to recommend herself to his prayers, and even while he was still living, called him a saint. In his deep humility, Peter declined the favors of princes who consulted him as though he were an oracle. He refused to become confessor to Emperor Charles V. He practiced poverty most rigidly, contenting himself with but one tunic, and that a poor one. So great was his sense of purity that in his last illness he would not allow the brother assigned to care for him to touch him even slightly. Through the practice of constant vigils, fasting, flagellation, by enduring cold, insufficient clothing, and austerities of every kind, he brought his body into subjection. In fulfillment of a promise, he never gave it rest in this world. His love for God and his neighbor filled his heart. At times, it burned so fiercely that he was obliged to leave his narrow cell and go out into the open air that the cold night air might temper the heat which consumed him. The grace of contemplation was admirably strong in Peter. Sometimes his spirit would be so completely nourished in this heavenly fashion that several days would pass during which he neither ate nor drank. He was often seen to be lifted up into the air and to shine with wonderful brilliance. He passed dry shod over rapid rivers. When his brothers were absolutely destitute, Peter fed them with food and drink sent down from heaven. A staff he affixed in the ground presently became a flourishing fig tree. Once, as he traveled by night in a heavy snowstorm, he took refuge in a roofless, ruined house. The falling snow hung in the air to make a roof, lest he be smothered in the dense white flakes. Saint Teresa testified that Peter had the gift of prophecy and the power to read souls. At length, strengthened by a wonderful vision, comforted by the presence of saints, he passed on to the Lord at an hour which he had foretold, in the 63rd year of his life. At the moment of his death, Saint Teresa, who was far from the scene, saw him carried up to heaven. Sometime later he appeared to her, saying, "O happy penance which has won for me such glory." After his death, he became famous for his miracles, and Clement IX canonized him. October 20th, St. John Cantius, Confessor. John was in the diocese of Krakow, in the town of Kenty, from which he took his surname, Cantius. His parents were Stanislaus and Anna, holy and respectable people. From his infancy, his sweetness of disposition, his innocence and seriousness gave promise of very great virtue. He enrolled in the University of Krakow, first as a student of philosophy and theology, and then ascending step by step through the academic degrees, he became professor and then doctor. He taught the sacred sciences for many years in such a way that not alone were the intellects of his hearers stimulated, but their very hearts were inflamed to desire everything holy. He did this by his deeds as well as by his words. After he was ordained priest, he did not relax his zeal for study and increased his ardor for Christian perfection. He grieved exceedingly over the sins committed against God everywhere. He strove to make reparation on his own behalf and on that of all people by offering each day with tears the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. For several years he administered the affairs of the parish of Ilkusi with great efficiency. Fearful of the great responsibility in the care of souls, he resigned. At the request of the university, he resumed his former professorship. All the time left to him after his university teaching, John devoted partly to preaching on sacred subjects that he might help in the salvation of his neighbor, and partly to prayer. He is said to have been favored in prayer with heavenly visions and colloquies. The passion of Christ so moved him that he would spend whole nights contemplating it. That he might realize it better, John made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. While there, in his eagerness for martyrdom, he did not hesitate to preach Christ crucified to the Turks. John made 4 ad limina visits to Rome, traveling on foot and carrying his own luggage. He did this, first, that he might show honor to the Apostolic See, to which he was especially devoted, and second, as he used to say, to save himself from the punishment of purgatory through the indulgences offered there daily. On one of these journeys, he was robbed by highwaymen. When they asked him if he had any other valuable, he replied, "No." However, as the robbers were running away, John recalled that he had some gold pieces sewed into his cloak. He called the bandits back, therefore, and offered them the money. The robbers, astounded by the holy man's frankness and generosity, restored to him all they had taken. After the example of Saint Augustine, John had the walls of his house inscribed with verses to be a constant reminder to himself and to others to respect the reputation of his neighbor. He fed the hungry out of his own supply of food. He clothed the naked, not alone with garments purchased especially for them, but even by stripping himself of his own clothing and shoes. On such occasions, he would lower his cloak to the ground that he might not be seen walking home barefoot. John slept briefly and on the ground. He wore clothing only to cover his nakedness. He ate only enough food to keep him from starvation. He preserved his virginal purity like a lily among thorns by wearing a rough hair shirt, by disciplines, and by fasting. For a period of about 35 years before his death, he abstained entirely from flesh meat. At length, full of days and merits, he prepared himself for death, long and diligently, for he knew it was drawing close. All that he owned he gave to the poor, that his possessions might not be an obstacle to him. Strengthened by the last rites of the church, worn out with longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ, he went heavenward on Christmas Eve. He had performed many miracles in his lifetime, and after his death, his body was carried to St. Anne's Church, near the university, and there buried honorably. The popular veneration of the saint, the throngs visiting his tomb, increased daily. He is now devoutly honored as one of the foremost patrons of Poland and Lithuania. Illustrious for ever new miracles, the Supreme Pontiff Clement XIII, amid solemn pomp, canonized him on July 16, 1767. October 24th, St. Raphael the Archangel. From a sermon of St. Bonaventure, Bishop. Raphael is interpreted medicine of God. Note that Raphael heals us by bestowing three benefits to cure us of evil. Raphael, the physician, heals the illness of our souls by leading us to the bitterness of contrition. Therefore, in the book of Tobias, it is said, "When thou shalt enter thy house, anoint his eyes with gall." Tobias did so. His father's eyes were healed, and he saw. Why could Raphael not do this himself? Because an angel cannot give contrition, he can merely point the way. The gall symbolizes the bitterness of contrition, which heals the inner eye of the mind. As the psalm says, "Who heals the broken heart?" The bitterness of contrition is the best eye salve. In the second chapter of Judges, it is related that the angel descended to the place of the weepers and said to the people, "I have led you out of the land of Egypt. I have done for you so many and such good things." All the people wept, so that the place is called the place of the weepers. Dearly beloved, all day long the angels tell us of the blessings of God and recall them to our memories. Who created you? Who redeemed you? What have you done? Whom have you offended? If you consider these things, you have no recourse but to weep. In the second place, Raphael leads us out of the devil's bondage by recalling to our minds the passion of Christ. This is expressed figuratively in the sixth chapter of Tobias. Raphael says, "If thou wilt place a little piece of its heart upon the coals, the smoke thereof driveth away all kinds of devils." In the eighth chapter, we read that Tobias did place a little piece of its heart upon the coals, and that Raphael bound the devil in the desert of Upper Egypt. What does this mean? Could not Raphael have bound the devil if the heart had not been placed upon the coals? Did the heart of a fish give such great power to an angel? Not at all. The heart of the fish in itself could do nothing. Its significance lies in it as a mystical figure. Here we are to understand that there is today nothing which can free us from the slavery of the devil but the passion of Christ. This proceeded from the depths of his heart, namely from his love. The heart is the warm fountain of all life. If therefore you place upon the coals, that is, upon your kindled memory, the heart of Christ, that is the passion he underwent, which sprang the root of charity and fount of all warm affection, the devil will be bound instantly. He cannot harm you. Thirdly, Raphael frees us from the wrath of from which sinning against God. He does by inducing us to pray earnestly. This is what Raphael the archangel told Tobias in the 12th chapter. When thou didst pray with tears, I offered thy prayer to the Lord. The angels themselves, so far as they are able, try to reconcile us with God. The devils are our accusers before God. The angels excuse us when they offer to God the prayers they have induced us to say devoutly. This we read in the 8th chapter of the Apocalypse. The smoke of the incense ascended in the sight of God from the hands of the angel. Those sweet fragrant spices are the prayers of the saints. Would you appease God whom you have offended? Pray then with fervor. The angels offer your prayer to God in order to reconcile you with him. In Luke, it is related that when Christ was in agony in the garden, he prayed the more earnestly. An angel appeared and comforted him. All this was done for our sake. Christ had no need to be comforted. Rather, was it done to show that the angels help those who pray earnestly, that they help them willingly, comfort them, and offer their prayers to God. The Supreme Pontiff, Benedict XV, extended the Feast of St. Raphael to the Universal Church. The last Sunday of October, the Feast of our Lord Jesus Christ the King. Since the Holy Year has provided more than one opportunity to enhance the glory of the Kingdom of Christ, we deem it to be in the highest degree in keeping with our apostolic office to accede to the prayers of many cardinals, bishops, and faithful made known to us both individually and collectively by closing this very year with the insertion into the ecclesiastical liturgy of a special feast of our Lord Jesus Christ the King. It has long been a common custom to give to Christ the metaphorical title of King, because of the high degree of perfection whereby he excels and surpasses all created beings. For as it is the case that he is said to reign in the souls of men, not so much by reason of the keenness of his intellect and the extent of his knowledge, as that he himself is the truth, so it is from him that truth must be drawn and obediently received by all mankind. He reigns likewise in the wills of men, since not only does the integrity and the obedience of the human will accord exactly and precisely with the holiness of the divine will in him, but also by his grace and inspiration he substitutes this for our free will, whereby we may be enkindled to every noblest deed. In a word, Christ is acknowledged as the King of Hearts on account of his charity, which surpasseth understanding, and of his mercy and kindness, which draw unto him the souls of men. Never has it happened that anyone has been loved as much at any time as Christ Jesus is loved by so many different races. Never will it happen in time to come that anyone shall be so loved. But if we ponder this matter more deeply, we cannot but see that the title and the power of a king is rightly claimed for Christ as man in the strict and proper sense of the word. For only in so far as he is man can he be said to have received the power and the glory and the kingdom from the Father, seeing that the Word of God, which is the same substance as the Father, cannot fail to have all things in common with the Father, and therefore has in itself the highest and most absolute dominion over all things created. And the source from which this power and dignity of our Lord is established, Cyril of Alexandria fittingly indicates, he possesses dominion, if I may use the word, over all creatures, a dominion not seized by violence nor usurped from anyone, but his by essence and by nature. It is evident that his dominion is gloriously manifested in that marvelous union which is called hypostatic. From this it follows not only that Christ is to be adored as God by angels and by men, but that angels and men are obedient and subject to his dominion as man. Indeed, that even by the doctrine of the hypostatic union alone, Christ possesses power over all created things. And now, that we may explain in a few words the import and the nature of his headship, it is hardly necessary to say that it consists in a threefold power. If this power were lacking, the headship could scarcely be discerned. The testimonies deduced from and announced by the sacred scriptures concerning the universal dominion of our Redeemer make that very thing more than clear enough. And it is an article of the Catholic faith that Christ Jesus was given to mankind, especially as a Redeemer, for those who put their faith in him, but at the same time as a lawgiver for those who obey him. And not only do the Gospels relate that he established laws, but they exhibit him in the act of establishing laws. Truly, whosoever shall keep these commandments are said by the Divine Master in other passages and in other words to intend to demonstrate their love for him and to intend to remain in his love. Jesus himself announces the judiciary power assigned to him by the Father when accused by the Jews of having broken the Sabbath day of rest by the miraculous cure of a sick man. For neither doth the Father judge any man, but hath given all judgment to the Son. And therein it is included, because the case is inseparable from the judgment, that by his law he may confer rewards and punishments upon men still living. But moreover, that power which is called executive power is to be attributed to Christ, seeing that it is necessary that all men obey his rule. Indeed, it is made clear to the refractory by the imposition of penalties which no man can escape. But nevertheless, a kingdom of this nature in a certain special manner is both a spiritual one and also pertains to spiritual things, as these words which we have quoted above from the Bible most distinctly indicate, and moreover as Christ the Lord confirms them by reason of his own actions. Inasmuch as on more than one occasion, when the Jews, yea, when even the apostles themselves, erroneously imagined that it was imminent that the Messiah would set the people at liberty and would restore the kingdom of Israel, he himself both dispelled and destroyed the fond hope. Disclaiming the title of king from an encompassing multitude of admirers, he refused both the name and the honor by fleeing from them and by lying hid. In the presence of the Roman governor, he declared that his kingdom was not of this world. It is such a kingdom indeed as is represented in the Gospels, into which men prepare to enter by doing penance, but they cannot enter except by faith and by baptism, which, although it is an external rite, nevertheless denotes and produces an interior regeneration. It is opposed in a very special manner to the kingdom of Satan and to the powers of darkness. It demands from its followers not only that with their souls detached from riches and from worldly affairs, they display mildness of character and hunger and thirst after justice, but that they deny themselves and take up their cross. But since Christ as Redeemer has both purchased a church with his own blood, and as priest offered his very self as a sacrifice for sin, and so offers himself in perpetuity, is it not evident to all that his kingly office assumes and participates in the nature of both one and the other office? On the other hand, one errs in a most unseemly manner if one takes away from Christ as man all authority over any kind of civil affairs whatever, since he obtains from the Father such a highly absolute jurisdiction over created things. All things are placed under his power. Therefore, by our apostolic authority, we appoint the feast of our Lord Jesus Christ the King annually on the last Lord's Day in the month of October, that is to say, on the Sunday which immediately precedes the Feast of All Saints, to be observed everywhere in the world. Likewise, we enjoin that the dedication of the human race to the most sacred heart of Jesus be annually renewed upon that selfsame day. We will continue with the Roman Breviary for Autumn on the next tape.